Luke chapter 1, verse 68. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we're reminded again, just in a few verses later in Luke chapter 2, we'll begin the Christmas story as we know it. The Christmas story about which songs are written, songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, and we talked last week that behind the scenes, God fought the war so that we might experience a quiet night, as it were, that he fought the war so that we might experience the peace. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 75, we have Zechariah who is giving a song, a proclamation about the coming Messiah that we're about to see in Luke chapter 2. Now, Zechariah is a priest of God. He is the father of John the Baptist. He understands the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Isaiah that talk about this cosmic conflict and God breaking onto the scene and promising a Messiah. Listen to his words, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I'm going to stop there. If we look at these words, he uses verbiage and imagery that is warlike in nature. God is the horn of our salvation, that we, what, should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, from the hand of our enemies. Zechariah the priest understands that there are forces in this world in which we battle, yes, earthly forces, but at the same time, more importantly, those spiritual forces. He remembers and he knows the prophecies of Daniel. And when he, in this song and proclamation, he is looking forward to the Messiah with great joy in his heart that God is coming to deliver, to remove the power of the evil one. Even the phrase, the horn of salvation. Now, when we talk about horn, it's not a horn like a that type of a horn. No, it's like the horn of an animal. And it seems very odd to us because it is very ancient imagery. If you look at ancient gods and their carvings and paintings from Mesopotamian eras or Ugaritic eras, when you look at that cultures, often those deities symbolize a horn, an antler or a single horn, like what we would see like in a unicorn or something to that effect, and it communicated great power. If you look in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, John writes, I saw in the middle of the throne a lamb as if it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, when we read the book of Revelation, sometimes it sounds like the images of God and the angels, they sound more like aliens or monsters, don't they? But you need to grasp the apocalyptic imagery that the horn is the symbol of strength, and to have seven horns, that lamb is symbolized as having perfect power, omnipotent authority without default, without weakness. Seven eyes, also common in ancient imagery of seeing all, knowing all, absolutely omniscient. In Daniel, the horns are spoken of, the horns of the beast, 10 horns, or in the book of Revelation, or the dragon himself in Revelation 12, horns again depicting authority, but in this case, counterfeit authority. But what's unique about Zechariah, right here before the Christmas story, using this imagery, is that this is the only place in the New Testament where the horn of salvation phrase is used outside of Revelation. It is very vivid Old Testament prophetic apocalyptic imagery. And we don't see this phrase, the horn of salvation, or even just the word horn, really appear until the book of Revelation again. So I'm making all this in a defense when I said we're having ourselves an apocalyptic little Christmas, that I'm in line with the Word of God. Zechariah understood the arrival of the Messiah in terms of prophecy, in terms of the apocalypse, in terms of God making all things new, in terms of God destroying Satan and delivering his people from the enemy. So as we look at this verse, there's much richness here. In setting the stage that quiet night, oh, there was much raging behind the scenes. So today is kind of like part two to that heavenly war. Let us have ourselves an apocalyptic Christmas and look at hell's downfall by the blood of the Lamb. And as we understand the coming of Christ, let's understand it in terms of the cross. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament see the coming of Christ in his incarnation in Bethlehem when he was born as a baby, not as an event separate from the cross, but that event that would inaugurate the cross and bring to pass victory. Victory for the saints and glory to God. Now, as we look in this passage, turn with me to Revelation 12 now, please. We're going to go back to Revelation 12. We are understanding the Christmas story through perhaps a non-traditional set of lenses, with images like the woman, the dragon and his hunger to consume the woman and her child, this great angelic war, and the male child that is Christ himself. I'm going to read verse 1 down to verse 12 this morning. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was one to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled from the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And now the focus of text that we will look at this morning, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. If you're just joining us today for the first time, we are getting into a passage of Scripture that has a lot of imagery and symbolism in it. And like any other part of Scripture, we must come to it with a great degree of humility, recognizing that there are some images that are very clear and some that are not quite as clear. And we want to draw out those clear images today and understand them in the context of the birth of Christ, because verse 1 through 6, brief review, You have this image of the woman who is not Mary, but the Messianic community or Israel, who through history has brought forth the Messiah. Mary's the last chain in that sequence. And there is the devil or Satan, the great dragon, waiting to destroy that male child. But he is caught up to heaven, the child. And in one verse, we have the incarnation, the life of Christ, the crucifixion, and his ascension caught up. And the dragon goes on to pursue the woman and her offspring. Now in verse 7, we come to a great war. Now we began to look at that last week. Let's unpack that a little bit more from what we know from God's word. And we're going to just kind of pull back the curtain a little bit. And if I can give some warning, as we pull back the curtain into the spiritual realm, according to God's word, be very careful about speculating or making a trajectory off of something into areas that we don't know. When we talk about the angelic and the demonic and the spiritual world, you must bind yourself to God's word very carefully. Otherwise, you can very easily go off into superstitions. A great war arose in heaven. Now, who are the characters in this heavenly war? We have Michael the archangel. Michael, his name meaning, who is like God. We see Michael make an appearance in Daniel 10, coming to the aid of another angel to give a message to Daniel. We see Michael in Jude 1 contending with Satan himself over the body of Moses. Now, there are some things here that we don't fully understand. Perhaps Satan wanted to take the body of Moses and prop it up and make it an idol that the Israelites would worship. Whatever was the motive of Satan, we know that Michael contended with Satan. They had a one-on-one battle, if you will, it seems to say. And Michael's authority in overcoming Satan was, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael is an emissary of God. We also see in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it talks about God's return, Christ's return, the parousia, or his appearing, it says that he will come with the voice of the archangel. It doesn't say Michael, but Michael's the only angel in Scripture that is referred to as the archangel. Now, here's something important to know. Whereas Gabriel is an emissary, a messenger, Michael is always associated with warfare. He seems to be the warrior angel. Now, I got on my soapbox last week about pudgy, cute, dainty angels, when in fact they're warrior beings. And we have a manger scene in our office, and some people proactively took the angels and printed off some pictures of warrior angels and taped them to the dainty angels. So we're getting biblical. I'm excited. All right. Michael the archangel, this warrior angel who appears on the scene in this case to contend with Satan. Now, Michael, there's some interesting theories here. And again, let me emphasize, there are some theories that even when you have in 1 Thessalonians 4, the voice of the archangel and then Christ coming, if you will, after that voice, he's the trumpeter. Because Michael is always associated with warfare, we know that there's been a great spiritual cosmic war going. It only follows that when Jesus Christ returns, that the forces of hell are going to resist that. And so Satan is going to gather his forces to resist the return of Christ. And it is the voice of the Michael, the archangel, with the armies of heaven who, as it were, plow the way forward as Christ follows and they push back the darkness. So there's this great heavenly war perhaps depicted in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we have Michael with the angelic hosts. Remember, there was a great angelic host. One third of them fell. Two-thirds remained with Christ, with God. So Michael and that angelic host contend with Satan, the great dragon. Now, it's interesting here. Perhaps in Revelation 12, we have more said about Satan in a confined context than any other passage of Scripture. Six different names are applied to him here. Six different names. The great dragon, connoting his power and ferocity. Ancient serpent, hearkening back to Genesis when he, by subtlety, deceived Adam and Eve. He is called the devil, which means he is a slanderer. He speaks lies. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. He is called Satan, or Satan, the adversary. He is called the deceiver of the whole world. He is called the accuser. So here we have Satan with all of these names that are in fact descriptives of his character. A powerful, slandering, lying being who wants to accuse you before the throne of God. And he does so and has done so day and night. This is why it is so important, even the spiritual war that we wage, when Paul said we do not wage war according to this world, but according to Christ. Because one of the Satan's greatest tools in his arsenal is to accuse you and to speak lies into your mind. His demonic hosts, when those accusations come, it is more than likely not Satan himself, but one of his demonic hosts that are following the same pattern of behavior to speak lies and accusation. And that is why we contend with Satan and those lies by standing on gospel truth, like Romans 8:1. When those accusations come, no, there is no condemnation because I am in Christ. And so we contend in this spiritual realm through the power of God's word. Now, more on that in just a moment. But what seems to provoke this great war in verse 7 is the Messiah's coming itself. Now, there is a lot of debate over the exact timing of when this great war arose and when Satan was actually cast out from heaven. I'm going to present to you what I believe is the most natural reading of the text. And as we see this passage, it says, now war arose in heaven. When did war arise in heaven? Well, we know that war has been raging since the beginning of time against God, but what seems to precipitate this specific elevation of war? It is the birth of the male child. The male child is born, the male child is caught up to heaven, God protects the woman, and then war bursts on the scene, almost like an elevated war. It says Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. Now the Greek here, it kind of follows like a Hebrew idiom, and it has the idea of Michael and his angels had to fight. And if you can get the image, here's the Messiah coming on the scene, and hell is not going to stand by. And so they are going to oppose and wage war against the Messiah. So Michael and his archangels, they have to fight alongside their king, especially during his birth, his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection. His birth inaugurates, as it were, an elevated warfare. Now, I would argue that this resistance to the Messiah's presence is demonstrated even in the Gospels. It is interesting to note that in the Old Testament, demonic activity, though present, seems to be fairly background, but here comes Christ on the scene, and what happens? He is confronted by these demonic entities, and they say, "We know who you are, O Holy One of God." He confronts a legion of demons in one man at one point, the demoniac of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. The hell itself is resisting the Messiah's presence, and in this earthly realm, as Christ is ministering, in the background is a great war raging in that spiritual realm. And you have Michael the archangel contending against Satan as the Messiah himself is doing his ministry here on this earth. There's a couple of observations we can make. That when there is conflict concerning the saints on earth, there is corresponding conflict in the spiritual dimension. That when there is conflict concerning the saints on earth, there is a corresponding conflict regarding the saints and regarding the angels in heaven. We see this played out in Daniel 10. Daniel is praying, but behind there's the scenes, there's a war raging that Michael has to come to the aid of another angel. Do you remember the prophet Elisha and his servant Elisha? They wake up and there's an army surrounding the city. And his servant begins to despair, and Elisha prays and says, "Oh God, open his eyes so that he might see that there are more with us than there are with them." And behind this earthly army and circled around them is a heavenly host of chariots of fire that are contending on behalf of Elisha and his servant. Already in Revelation 1 through 3, when John is writing to the different churches, it says to the angel of the church of whatever, Thyatira, Ephesus. Now, angel can mean messenger, but it probably in this case literally means angel, an angel that contends for the churches. The point of Revelation 12 is to understand that the birth of Christ inaugurated a new level of warfare. That when Jesus came on the scenes, the stakes are raised. And if we think about this biblically, it makes sense. If we think about the play out of Jesus' life, it makes sense. What is the nature of this heavenly war? Now, we can only really speculate, but I think we can use the creative imagination of some other godly men. Henley Morris wrote, "With what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe, so there must exist powerful physico-spiritual energies of which we can yet have only vague intimations, energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space, which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven will watch in awe. When Michael finally prevails and Satan is forced forever out of the heavens, a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound through the heavens." John Milton, in his book Paradise Lost, a 17th century poet, said, "On that day, no doubt, deeds of eternal fame were done, but infinite. All air seemed a conflicting fire." Just getting ourselves and our minds even to glimpse the intensity of this war as the Messiah walked this earth. It is very, very important to understand this, though. Christ conducts warfare on the ground, in person, while the heavenly warfare rages on. That Christ's resurrection and the beginning of his rule are immediately reflected in heaven by Michael and his angels' defeat of the devil and his hosts. Christ's redemptive work on earth unleashes the effect in heaven of Michael's victory. Because here is the result. The result of the war is that Satan and his demons are thrown down. There's an emphatic three different times it says he is thrown down, and then a fourth time in the proclamation that Satan has been totally removed from the heavenly realm. There is a purging of the heavenly realm going on. And the primary conflict has now been relegated to the earthly realm, with increasing conflict culminating in a particularly intense 7-year period, which is yet to come. Let me put this another way. For all of eternity past, since the creation of Satan and his angels, so however many thousands of years that is, a war has been raging, both in the heavenly and the earthly realm. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, there's a divine beachhead that is made. Like when the Allies landed at Normandy and they began to take the fight to Hitler himself. Once that beachhead was established, some of the worst fighting of the war was yet ahead. Here the Messiah makes that divine beachhead, and the warfare is elevated. He walks this earth contending and confronting spiritual powers. And then it culminates in the cross, in what Jesus called the hour of darkness, and the resurrection, which resulted in the defeat and the casting out of Satan, and I would argue that it was at the cross and the resurrection of Christ that the heavenly war, that the heavens are purged spiritually because of Christ's work on the cross, that the heavenly warfare is relegated to the earth, which is what we see in the rest of Revelation, and when Jesus Christ comes again, he will purge the earth once and for all of Satan and his demons. Now the victory is by blood sacrifice. And you can see right here, there's a proclamation that goes out. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. A great voice rings out and it says, the accuser of our brothers. Angels are never called brothers of the saints. And so we probably are hearing the great heavenly choir of redeemed saints already in heaven, watching history unfold. And when they see the cross and the resurrection and Satan is cast down from the heavens, they ring out with a cry, it is by the blood. Again, another correlation why the cross is the causal effect of Satan's casting out, because it's by the blood that he has been conquered. A victory by blood sacrifice. There is a liberal theology today that, well, what does it matter if Jesus came of a virgin, that he was really born in that flesh and blood way? Why can't we just have a spiritual Messiah? But this is critical. It is a real, actual, living Messiah that sheds real, actual blood to defeat a real, actual death in order through his resurrection to give us a real, actual life. Amen. And if you take away that component, it undermines the theological infrastructure of the Word of God, and the victory comes by the blood. Now, this harkens back to Exodus. Because when we think about victory by the blood, throughout the Old Testament, most blood references have to do with cleansing. But to speak of victory by the blood or conquering by the blood is a little bit of a unique reference. Matter of fact, it almost certainly harkens back to Exodus when the Israelites are under the authority and power of Pharaoh. Okay? God gives them a command, this blood shall be a sign for you. On the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land, Egypt, there is going to come a death angel. But if you put blood of a lamb on your doorpost, I will pass over. It commemorates the Passover. But this is very important. That plague was the last plague that was the nail in the coffin of Pharaoh. It was that final plague that actually toppled Pharaoh and his hold over the people of Israel. Before then, it was like, nope, 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 well, yes, nope, nope, nope. But then finally when it comes, this plague, all right, go. I don't want to see you anymore. Pharaoh was conquered by the effective work of the sacrifice, that blood sacrifice in effect toppled Pharaoh. Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So from the words of Christ himself, he says, as about what I am about to do, to give an actual blood sacrifice in substitution for your sins on the cross, it is at that moment that the ruler is going to be thrust out of the heavenlies and depowered, that forever the people of God will live under the power of the blood, what Christ did on the cross, so that we might have the victory. The cross is that moment in Revelation 12, I would argue, of when Satan is depowered, when he is defanged, when his authority is significantly diminished, being cast out of the heavens and cast down to the earth. And then if you look at the end in verse 12, it says, "Woe to you, the devil has come down. He knows his time is short." And so he's going to rage all around us. But the saints cry out, "Take heart, for this is how we conquer. This is how we move forward. It's on the basis of the blood. It's on the gospel, who we are in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. And that blessing, that foundation, enables us to stand against the wiles of Satan so that we might be a blessing to the world by the word of our testimony, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the cross, the proclamation of the blood. It is those things that Revelation 12 says that rolls back the powers of darkness. What did the birth inaugurate? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, Isaiah 9 says, to build a kingdom and to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the omnipotent, transcendent, holy, omniscient, omnipresent, in unchanging God will accomplish what he said he was going to come and do. And when that baby came on the earth, for us, it's a symbol of hope. But in heaven, it was a declaration of the beginning of the end. The Messiah has come. War raged. Going to the cross, Satan is cast out. The war has fallen now into this earthly realm. And one day Jesus said, "I am coming again to make all things new." When Simeon in Luke 2, at the end of the Christmas story, in light of what Zechariah said, in light of what's going on behind the scenes, in light of all the prophecy and what Scripture has communicated to us, listen to Simeon's words now. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared for in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." That baby came to destroy darkness forever. Begun in the manger, depowered hell at the cross, the death knell in the empty tomb. And one day he's coming back to finish the job. Isn't that good? Amen. Bow your heads with me. Father, may your coming be a reminder of the end, of what you are doing, what you are continuing to do. May we remind ourselves through the power of your Spirit that it is through your holy word, it is through the power of the gospel that we are made new, that we roll back the darkness. So may we be faithful to be on mission, to be proclaiming the blessing that we ourselves have received, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.